In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I've read that in medieval times, there was a certain custom when a young man had completed his training and was about to be made a knight. The future knight would spend from dusk to dawn in the church the day before he was to receive his knighthood. The knight candidate would pray for God's strength and guidance for this endeavor about which he was to embark. I've known some people who have kept the vigil with the body of a deceased loved one before a funeral. That was a common practice back in the days when viewings were done in the home, and perhaps a wake as well. Such vigils could be mournful or raucous or both. The first church I served had an interesting Holy Week tradition. There would be a prayer service on Good Friday that ended around 3 p.m., the time of Jesus' death on the cross. From 3 o'clock Friday until the sunrise service on Easter morning, there would be someone constantly in the nave and the chancel of the church keeping vigil. Individuals or groups, such as our youth group, would sign up for periods of time starting at 3 p.m. on Friday and going until 6 a.m. Sunday. We'd keep a single candle burning in the chancel, and we'd keep printed devotional materials and prayer books for people's use if they liked in the nave. Whereas the wee small hours of the morning on Friday and Saturday were the hardest time slots to fill with volunteers, the associate pastor, that would be me, was volunteered to fill them. There was something both kind of eerie and something sublimely spiritual about being alone in the darkened church in the middle of the night between the day that we remembered Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, it might not be obvious from the translation of Psalm 4 that we just heard today, but trustworthy scholars believe that the psalm suggests that it was written by David in a night that he spent in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple. It's also not clear whether this is something David did regularly, or if he only did it once, or if other pious Israelites would do it as well. What is clear is that this was a time of big trouble for David. Even David, who was described as a man after the Lord's own heart, a man beloved and favored by God, David too had many periods of trouble. In this particular instance, unnamed enemies have revolted against David for some unknown cause. This was a common occurrence during David's reign, and he addresses those crises frequently in the Psalms. We can imagine that in David's palace, there must have been many political intrigues and the ever constant possibility of an assassination or a coup or attack by a foreign country. Perhaps the situation in David's kingdom isn't so different from the situation in the world today. There are wars and possible wars brewing in so many places. We know about the Ukraine. We know about the Middle East. I haven't really looked at the news this morning, but I hear that even bigger trouble is brewing between Iran and Israel. And if a person who was as close as David was to the Lord, and as close as the nation Israel was, had those kinds of troubles, can we expect anything less in our time? David begins his prayer to God honestly, with a complaint, with a lament, with a cry of desperation. David connects those who slander and disrespect him, God's anointed king, with those who would reject God's truth and chase after mute idols. His plea is a common one. No doubt we have all at some time uttered, "How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? How long do I have to wait for your deliverance and vindication?" But whereas we might have expected David's pleading and wailing to go on all night long, his mood subtly changes. David was supremely confident that God would hear his prayer and grant his request. David trusted in God's reputation as the protector and the defender of the weak and the innocent. His faith was such that even though he was hard-pressed, he didn't lose any sleep over his problems. Now, me, when I'm in a conflicted situation, I regularly get insomnia. But not David, who was so sure of his deliverance even before it happened that he could say, "I lie down in peace, and at once I fall asleep." We can be like that too. It might be hard for us to believe sometimes, but it's certainly true. David, in the confidence of his faith, even takes it upon himself to instruct his enemies and adversaries as to what they should do. He tells them to refrain from sinning and get their relationships right with the Lord. That is a way of loving our enemies. Love doesn't mean telling people who are wrong that they are right. Love corrects the wrong and restores them to the right path. Then they too will know peace and better times. The knights elect evening locked in the church, the tradition of the wake before the funeral, my late Good Friday night vigil, and David's night in the tabernacle all remind me of Jesus' rest in the tomb on the day between his death on Good Friday and his resurrection sometime on the first Easter Sunday, which was discovered at sunrise on Easter Day. Even more than David, Jesus is the Lord's anointed one. All of the titles that we apply to Jesus, like Christ and Messiah, mean the anointed one in their original languages, Greek and Latin, respectively. Jesus is the holy and righteous one, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, like David, had to suffer through enemies rising against him. But unlike David, Jesus' enemies actually physically took his earthly life. It was necessary, though, that Jesus die for our sins. Jesus went to his death in pain and with all of the mortal fear that any human being would have in such a situation. But Jesus also knew that deep in his heart that God would somehow use even his death to further his kingdom, and that in the end, he would be vindicated. Jesus could metaphorically sleep in the tomb in a confident faith, knowing that his Father would do the right thing. And as we all know, God the Father did raise Jesus from the dead, making him triumphant over sin and death, over his enemies and ours, proving that Jesus was righteous and innocent beyond the shadow of a doubt. Jesus shares his victory, his vindication, his confident faith with us. In Luke's account of Jesus' first appearance to the disciples' first reaction to the risen Jesus is fear. They thought they were seeing a ghost. But Jesus calms their fears, and he does that by proving to them that he is really, truly, physically raised from the dead. His body can be touched and felt. The resurrected Jesus even eats. This is similar to the gospel reading that we had last week, the story of the doubting Thomas. Jesus didn't just rise in the disciples' minds and hearts. He didn't rise a disembodied spirit, and he's certainly not a zombie. Jesus' resurrection is perfect and complete, and he shares it with us. In light of this, what should we do when we are troubled? What are we to do when our enemies are getting us down? The answer is prayer. Rigorous prayer. Even knocking on heaven's door all night long, if that's what it takes. There are going to be times of conflict and trouble in our life. That's just a given. That's unavoidable. But there's really nothing for us to lose any sleep over and worry. We can be brave and we can be confident because God is in control. He hears our prayers and he does what is right for us, although it might not always be easy for us to see how that's right for us at that time. When we arrive on the other side of our problems, when we arrive on the other side of life, we will see how God always did what was best for us. We can count on him. We can count on that. Our prayer that God always grants is when we pray and we repent and ask his forgiveness. God never stops forgiving our sins in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, we are forgiven. In Jesus' name, your sins were forgiven when you heard the absolution earlier in the service today, and that forgiveness will be confirmed once more when we share in the Lord's Supper. Thanks be to God for what he has done for us, and go tell others what he has done for you. Amen.